And the first reading we've got this morning is from Matthew chapter 28. That's not the right little bit. There it is. Matthew chapter 28. I'll be reading from verse 11 to verse 20. This is just after Jesus has been raised from the dead and the women have seen him alive. And it's just the last bit before as Matthew finishes his gospel. So Matthew 28 verse 11. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep.' If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age."
Good morning, everyone. I'm reading from Isaiah, chapter 11, 1 to 11. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? A sword will flash in their cities. It will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even though they call me God Most High, I will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zebboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come against their cities. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come from Egypt, trembling like sparrows, from Assyria, fluttering like doves. I will settle them in their home, declares the Lord." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray as we come to God's word this morning. Our Lord and God, we do give you great thanks that you are a God who has revealed yourself to us and you have revealed your heart to us. Lord, this beautiful chapter of Hosea this morning where we see your compassion for us, your people, we praise you for it and we pray it as a deep encouragement to us. And Lord, we thank you so much for each other as we meet together. It is such a privilege to be able to say that you are our God and we are your people, and so we ask that you would teach us, Lord. Amen. What's so good to see you all this morning, and Jess, it's great to see you. Great to have the opportunity to catch up with you, and I take it that COVID also changed the whole conversation about which megacity. That's probably not on the agenda at the moment, I take it. So, yes, absolutely. Well, brothers and sisters, we've been trekking through the book of Hosea. And if you're a trekker or someone who likes bushwalking, you might appreciate this. I used to camp quite a bit as a teenager growing up in the mountains. And there's a lovely spot in the upper mountains called Blue Gum Forest. And, you know, it's just a lovely place to camp, apart from the wild bulls, which can give you some problem. But it is a great place to camp. But when you exit the valley, it's really rough terrain. I mean, the track's not bad, but it's just all up. And it's all enclosed. You sort of exit the valley via this ravine and the steps just seem to never end. And I kind of have been reminded of that experience as we've been trudging through Hosea. It's felt like some rough terrain and it's been an experience of pushing on through some very dark moments in the letter. That bushwalk in the mountains, it's got this great moment where you kind of get to the top of this flight of stairs and suddenly things flatten out. It's disappointing, it's not the top, but it gives you a great view back over the valley that you've just been through. And it's a great opportunity for a break and a rest and to look around and see where you've been. And chapter 11 is very much like that. It's this wonderful high point in the book of Hosea, and we really get one of the most spectacular views of God's heart and compassion in chapter 11 before we then press on to summit in the last few chapters, which we'll come back to in the weeks to come. And so this morning, as we hear these great words of Yahweh to Israel, we see that he's not prepared to give Israel up despite what we've just been reading about Israel in the past few weeks. So you'll notice we've spent a great deal of time in all those dark descriptions of Israel, like an adulteress, a prostitute. That was the first few chapters of Hosea. Last week we came to those agricultural images of Israel sowing the wind and reaping the whirlwind. And today we see yet another image of Israel as a child and God as a loving father. And so we're going to hear that this father is not willing to give up his precious child. He is willing to fight for this child, Israel, and he has a plan to fight for them. And so today we'll see that this father loves his child in verses 1 to 4. It's very clear. We'll also see that this father shows his love to his child, Israel, by disciplining them. This is the sign of God's love for them, that he's not prepared to just let them go into their own foolish ways, but he's going to fight and he's going to discipline them out of love. And we'll also see this wonderful theological truth in the last half of the chapter, that God's compassion outweighs his judgment. How amazing is that? God's compassion outweighs his judgment in verses 8 to 11. So this father, like so many of us, this father is one that we see loves his child. And like so many of our experiences, we know this kind of love of a father. This father is absolutely besotted with the child that he loves. And yet, having lavished his love on this son, Israel, there is a widening gap in the relationship. So maybe you've had this experience with your own children. I remember when I hit 14, there was a widening gap in my relationship with my mum and dad. But then, of course, it closed again as I matured. Very thankful for that. Whereas this picture in the opening verses 1 to 4 is of a widening gap that just runs away from this father. He chases after the child, but no matter how much he seeks them, they run. And it's almost the parable of the prodigal son told from the father's point of view. It's really very, very reminiscent of that. There are beautiful images of infancy utilised by God here as he reflects on the joy that he had in loving Israel as a child. In verse 3, God likens himself to the father who encourages his toddler to take his first steps by offering his fingers for his little one to grasp as he steps forward. You've probably done that with grandkids or children, just edging them forward. And in verse 4, those wonderful images of a father who holds his son to his own cheek, which is a beautiful thing to do, isn't it? As that new skin of a little one presses up against your own, and maybe you add a raspberry to their cheek because it's so irresistible. So it's extremely tender imagery. And God says again, the image of dinner time as he stoops forward to feed this little one and provide for everything that they need. So it's this incredibly tender imagery of God, a father who is completely besotted with this child. He adores Israel. But of course, it's a mixed imagery, isn't it? A mixed story, a mixed relationship, because working backwards again through these verses, we then see in verse 3 how devastating Israel's response to this father is. But they did not realise it was I who healed them. He's drawn them out of Egypt. He's provided for all their needs, but they really don't realise what they have. And they don't really recognise the love of their father. Despite God leading them with cords of human kindness and ties of love, despite delivering them from slavery in Egypt, Israel grows to distance themselves from their father until the point where really they're running into the arms of a very poor surrogate father, the Baals, and sacrificing to them and burning incense to their images. So for those of us who are parents, we know we all share this kind of deep inner fear that our failings as a parent will lead to the demise of our relationship with our children. And it is a miracle that they keep, you know, saying that they love us. But here is a parent in God who has parented absolutely perfectly. He hasn't actually made any mistakes in his parenting. He has just been this wonderful, wonderful father to Israel, and they have just run from him. Like the prodigal, all Israel wants to do is be rid of this father so that he's free to pursue his own loves and desires and his own independence. So I hope you can feel the heartache of God the Father in this passage as he speaks about his relationship with this child he loves so dearly. That's the intention, to raise our compassion in our hearts as we listen in to the Father's words this morning. The wonderful truth of this is that it does reflect the way that God relates to all his creation, but especially the way he relates to all those he has made in his image, you and I, because it's not as if Israel had a monopoly on this kind of relationship with God, but the truth is God is absolutely besotted with us, and he is absolutely besotted with you. And if you don't know the Lord at this point in time, then this may come as a great surprise to you, but God views you as his child who he desperately wants to be in relationship with. He is calling to you. God has lavished his love on you. You might think, well, how has God loved me? I've never even heard from God. But of course, we're about to hit Christmas, the very point in time where we recognise the gift of God to each one of us, the gift of his own son who brings us eternal life. Would you ignore his call? The God who has chased you through history in the person of his son. How do you imagine that God would view your prodigal attitude when it emerges in you? It's just that gnawing aspect of our Christian experience, isn't it? We can take great courage in Christ's forgiveness for us, and yet we know that prodigal attitude still rears its head in our hearts, and it does bring us that sense of shame. But we have God's great encouragement and assurance that he will never let us go. So we can keep returning with confidence to this Father who loves us so much. Now, you might have noticed that, in fact, this is another one of those amazing Messiah moments in the book of Hosea. You might have missed it, but you might have heard it in the very first verse, verse 1, God says those words, "Out of Egypt I called my son," which of course we tend to read together when we're celebrating Christmas in the passage from Matthew chapter 2. Jesus has been rushed down to Egypt to escape Herod's murderous intentions, and then we read this. So he got up, that's Joseph, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And he's quoting directly from this chapter and this verse in that moment in Matthew's gospel. It's so well known, but I think most of us think, how exactly does that work? You know, it's so clearly talking about Egypt in the time of Moses, God calling Egypt historically out of slavery. How on earth did it apply to the Israel of Hosea's day? How on earth does it apply to Jesus? And it's one of those interesting things, isn't it? That here we see that prophecy has this kind of relationship throughout history. What is true for ancient Israel remains true in the way that God relates to Hosea's Israel, and remains true for how God relates to Jesus as his son, his Israel, in leading him out from that very place once again, fulfilling that image. Jesus as the new Israel who hasn't run from his father, but whom the father is well pleased with and whom he loves. This father loves his child and has this wonderful plan, which will be exercised through Christ, to actually bring this Israel back into relationship with him. And of course, as Jesus arrives on the scene, God delights and rejoices that at last he has a son who no longer flees from him, but rejoices in him. But this father also disciplines the child that he loves in verses 5 to 7. It's very clear, isn't it? God loves Israel way too much to allow them to simply get on in their sin. He won't wash his hands of them. He is committed to fighting for the relationship. Now, this is countercultural to our current parenting culture, which tends to be more permissive. I could share some really fun stories about my parents at this stage. And even though we're not on camera, I'm just going to hold back. But let's just say it is by God's grace that I survived my teenage years given the permissive nature of my parents, who basically said, you should try that. And that really captivated my experience of childhood. And I think it remains to some extent today. And so what we discover in the Bible about God's parenting of Israel and of us is that he doesn't have that attitude. He is very clear about the need for loving discipline, because, of course, there are terrible consequences if this child Israel is allowed to run away from him. Because he doesn't want to allow them to escape his love, he is willing to step in loving discipline. And so in verse 5, he says, will they not return to Egypt? And will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? The reality is sometimes parents don't need to come up with suitable or creative punishments for their children, do they? Because the child's behaviour and decisions just carry the natural consequences, which are unpleasant enough to teach the child that their decision is not worth repeating. Again, many stories come to mind. But a natural consequence is really sometimes something that parents seek to shield their children from because they don't want them to experience pain. And God here says, well, you are running away from me, you're heading south, you're running straight back to Egypt, and that is going to be the consequence that you face. You'll get there and you'll run back to Assyria and you'll face the consequence that comes through that. God had warned Israel about this, as we keep seeing. In the time of Moses, God had said, now choose life. Don't choose disobedience, which leads to death. Choose life, run to me. But again and again, we see Israel choosing slavery and death through their idolatry, and it is a foolish choice. Now, obviously, this form of discipline has a great deal of violence in it. Verse 6, a sword will flash in their cities, it will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans, as God foretells the attack of Assyria once again. How does this kind of violent imagery tally with God's love, who is the God of love? How does this work with God's punishment? We know that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33 makes that very clear. But we do need to keep putting back in context the fact that God has gone to such great lengths to warn Israel to stop running and to repent, but they won't. And so they're running into this consequence headlong. God has no great delight in it at all. Well, there probably are more grandparents in the room than parents, but I found this chapter challenging because it really does open up the discussion about how we relate to our children and discipline them if we're to act like God. And the Bible has a great deal to say about what is wise parenting, doesn't it? We really do need to be challenged not to shield our children from the consequences of their decisions and actions. And if you're tempted to do that, see that it may not be the loving course of action, because they never get the chance to actually feel the discomfort of learning why their choices are very poor ones. Those of you who are teachers in the room, or have been teachers in the room, I think you probably see this a lot. Parents seeking to step in to shield their children from the consequences of their action. Yes, teachers are starting to... And I know when Simone was lecturing at university, one of the awkward and embarrassing things she found was that even though she was lecturing adults by this stage, quite often when they failed in their examinations or exams, she had the very awkward experience of their parents making an appointment to see her, which she would politely say, okay, and then they'd turn up and she'd say, you realise I actually can't discuss these matters with you because that would be a breaching of privacy. And just bizarre to see that's where our culture now has gone, where parents take this kind of rather peculiar ownership of their adult children. So parents and grandparents do see the need to think carefully about our parenting of our grandchildren and children as we seek to raise them to understand what is wise. Part of that is allowing them to face the consequences. I'm not suggesting we allow them to face the consequence of an Assyria. I don't think God's calling us to that extent, but simply to allow them to feel the discomfort of the choices they make and then talk through the consequences with them and allow them to actually reflect upon what they want for their future, not to shield them from that painful experience. And of course, we have the great opportunity to remind them of the patience and love of God and the Father who will never give up on them and who is willing to forgive them in their mistakes. So let's not protect our children from the discipline that they need. And of course, the book of Proverbs has so much to say about that. Proverbs 19 is a lovely little moment where it says, discipline your children, for in that there is hope. In that there is hope. But of course, the fingers point at us too, because we're still children. We all know that's true, even if we're a little bit beyond our teenage years. We're children at heart who still need the discipline of our Heavenly Father. And so Hosea calls us, even as people who are being regenerated to the likeness of Jesus, to be welcoming of our Heavenly Father's discipline. Of course, he doesn't send the sword of Assyria. It's much worse for us. He sends the sword of his word, which directly tells us where we go wrong and very painfully points out the parts of our life that need to change. But praise God, he has given us his Holy Spirit, not only to allow us to hear his word, but to change our hearts. Well, the surprise in this passage, after hearing those words of judgment again, is to discover that God's compassion outweighs his judgment, which we discover in verses 8 to 11. And this is just beautiful language, I think. It's what we don't expect after a book like Hosea. We've come so far. We're now more than halfway. We've heard so much gloom about Israel. And then we discover these words in verse 8. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Zeboim? How can I treat you like Admah? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come against their cities. So it's unexpected. God's just said, you're going to run headlong into Assyria, headlong back to Egypt. You'll face the consequences for your sin. How do we understand this wonderful turnaround? Well, it's interesting. Admah and Zeboim were apparently cities that, like Sodom and Gomorrah, experienced the complete destruction of God's judgment. So by the time that he'd finished, there was actually nothing there. You know, it's scorched earth. And God is not saying that he will not send Assyria. that will still happen, and it will still be serious and violent, and it will still be costly. But he will not destroy Israel completely from the face of the earth. He will maintain his covenant with them and with Abraham. But in these words, we see that God is loath to carry out the full extent of his judgment, the judgment Israel deserve. And his compassion wins out. My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. And we've heard of God's grace before in Hosea, but we've never heard this kind of heartfelt emotion from God. Now he's pouring his heart out in love for Israel. And in God's compassion, he is determined, I will not carry out my fierce anger, verse 9. And it's really quite amazing, isn't it, to reach this moment. This is the plateau at the top of the hard climb, where you get to look back out over what we've read and think, gosh, God has allowed Israel to experience all this hardship. And now we hear the heart that has underlied all of that wonderful motive, the motive that God has had to allow Israel to face the consequence of their decisions. And this is because God holds great hope for his future relationship with Israel, and he spells that out in verses 10 to 11. They will follow the Lord, and God will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come from Egypt, trembling like sparrows, from Assyria, fluttering like doves. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. I wonder whether Jesus had this verse in mind when he said, you are worth more than many sparrows, because that's such a beautiful moment. And it does echo this moment in Hosea, where Israel are going to actually now stop their running, and they're going to hear God's call, and they're actually going to come back, which is a miracle. How has this happened? They're going to come fluttering back, trembling back to God. You might remember in last week's passage, we saw them trembling in fear for the calf idol. Now they're trembling in fear and delight for God, coming back to him. It's a wonderful turnaround of the relationship through the loving discipline of this father who loves his child Israel. And it is incredible, isn't it? After all they've done, God welcomes back his enemies as his children. And of course, that's exactly what God has done for us as well. He has welcomed back us, his enemies, as his children through the saving blood of the Lord Jesus. He has been prepared to fight for this relationship with us. And I found that very challenging once more because, of course, it really points us to the commands of Jesus to love our enemies as ourselves. And I wonder whether you are willing to fight for the relationship with your enemies. It's very hard. Those who have hurt you and injured you, are you willing to exercise this same sort of grace and love in your relationships with them? The truth is that God has done this for us. We are always on his mind. You are the object of his concern. And he is the only one who has been with you. This amazes me. God is the only one who has been with you every moment of your life. He knows every moment. And I love Psalm 121. I was speaking on it recently, and it reminds us, he who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. And it's that image of God as our Heavenly Father who has watched over us and has great compassion for us and has given us his Son. We have absolute certainty of his love. So what is your response to the love of God today? Perhaps you are someone who views yourself as unlovable. Well, I hope you can hear that the Bible really does challenge you to realise that God has loved you deeply, loves you deeply, and has sent his Son for you. Maybe your experience of this of love in this life has been very disappointing. And yet, God calls you to recognise that his love won't disappoint you. He is completely loyal. Maybe you think your love is actually quite spectacular. And in that case, God's love challenges you to see that there is a greater love than the love that you can give, that you need. This is our Heavenly Father. He will never give us up because he is compassionate and he is love. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks that you have loved us in Christ Jesus, and we thank you for this beautiful chapter in the book of Hosea that gives us the opportunity to view your heart for your people and your incredible faithfulness in being willing to fight for that relationship. Lord, we thank you that you have done it once for all through the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you in his name. Amen.